What an honor to be with you this evening as we gather together for Atlanta 2008. And it is an honor to be welcomed as a South Asian man to share in your family time this week. Thank you for having me. But above all, it's an honor for me to open up God's own word to all of us. Welcome again to Atlanta 2008. There are people praying for you today. 70 of my support team is praying for you today. And if you multiply it by all the supporters and partners of various staff that are in this room, there are probably several hundred people that are longing for you and praying for you and hoping for you before the throne room of God, that God would do something marvelous in you this week. We are dreaming big dreams for you this week. Each of you is a leader, and each of you is called by God to be a leader. You are here because there is leadership on you, and somebody has seen it. You're either a leader in your chapter, you're a leader in your church, or you're a leader wherever you go. And this is a conference where God is going to develop that into you, build that into you, and that's what we're going to take time to talk about today. My name is Ram Sridharan. I work on staff with InterVarsity at The Ohio State University. And this evening, as we consider the theme of repentance, which is one of the four pillars that you see up there, of restoration, redemption, reconciliation, and we start tonight with repentance, as we consider that and we go into the book of Jonah tomorrow, I want to start us off by looking at a life of a prophetic leader. A life of a prophetic leader that will prepare us to look at the life of Jonah. Many of you know Jonah was a prophet, right? And Jonah was a prophet who was called by God. And in order to get into the Word of God through Jonah, I want to start us off tonight by looking at the story of another prophet and the call of another prophet and how God called him specifically in his life. The prophet that I'm speaking about is Isaiah, and I'd like you to open with me in Scripture to Isaiah chapter 6. Let's open in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6 as I read from the New Revised Standard Version. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8. Does everyone have it?
No.
Okay. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him, and each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet. And with two they flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The pivots of the thresholds shook at the voices of those who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth and with it said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed, and your sin is blotted out." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." Brothers and sisters, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. I need you this evening. I need you this evening. As you lean into the Word of God with faith, and let this be the sanctuary where the Holy Spirit can come in power, I need you to lean in by faith through your tiredness, through your travels to listen to the Word of God, to let Him prepare your hearts to start this conference well with our hearts and minds before God. And you need me to explain the Scriptures, and we both together need Jesus to help us to do that. Will you stretch your hands towards me as I stretch towards you? And let us be a community together to ask God to help us. Lord Jesus Christ, come. Come. Come in this place. Come in power. Lord, we need you. We need you. Together as a community, Lord. As preachers and listeners, we gather together before your throne and we say we need you. Holy Spirit, I pray for every heart that's there in this room. Would you anoint every heart to listen well, to be soft before you, to come before you through pain, through tiredness, through wounding, through anxieties, through Christmas experiences. Would you help us to hear your word clearly without the enemy interfering in any way possible? And Lord Jesus, I pray for myself as my brothers and sisters stand with me, that you would reach out and touch my mouth. That you would give me poetry of words, brevity of speech. Let what is of you remain, and let what is of what is chaff blow away. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. I am aiming for something really big for you. And I had a boss, and whenever I started a project, she would say to me, Ram, begin with the end in mind. Begin with the end in mind. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to begin with the end in mind for you. Recently, I was praying with a staff who's been in our region for a number of years. She's on staff within her varsity, has probably been on staff for about 30 years. And she was moving on to another phase of ministry that the Lord had called her to. And I felt the urging of the Holy Spirit to go up to her and ask her to pray for me. And as I asked her to pray for me, she laid her hands on me and simply began to pray. And I broke down before the Lord and I wept. And I said, oh, Lord Jesus, I want to finish well. I want to do this for a life and I want to finish well. And that is what I hope and dream for you today. That each of you in this room would begin this journey at Atlanta with the end in mind. That whether we go to meet the Lord in the air or you take your last breath, that we would finish well. Friends, our lives are littered with examples of people who don't finish well. They don't finish well. And Scripture is littered with examples of people who actually do not finish well. And story after story comes our way. And we must ask tremblingly, what does it take for us to finish well? So instead of starting with an inspiring story of someone who makes it, tonight I want to start with a sobering story of someone who doesn't make it. The sobering story of someone who doesn't make it. Now, when I speak, I love it when people nod and smile. So if you're with me, say amen. You can nod your head. You can smile just so that we know we're with each other as we're journeying through this passage together. The Scripture starts with an amazing place when Isaiah starts with this. He says, in the year King Uzziah died. Do you know that no prophet ever starts his or her prophetic writings with the year of a dead king? Every prophet starts with the year of a living king. In the year of such and such a king, the word of the Lord came to Amos. In the year of such and such a king, the word of the Lord came to Micah. Yet Isaiah says, in the year King Uzziah died. I'm not going to tell you the story about this living king. I'm actually going to call you to the story of a dead king. Why is Isaiah obsessed with a dying king and an empty throne? Well, when we turn to 2 Chronicles 26, 2 Chronicles 26 tells us the story. 2 Chronicles 26 tells us the story of King Uzziah. And the amazing thing about King Uzziah is this, that he was king at 16 years of age. He was a young leader. He was a young leader. And he reigned for 52 years. He reigned for 52 years. And under his leadership, Israel experienced political peace. They had destroyed all the Philistines. The Philistines were paying tribute to them. They had even gone into Philistine territory and set up like little vacation spots for themselves. So Israel was doing really well, and Uzziah had led famously. The security in Jerusalem had increased. The security in Jerusalem had increased. There were towers all over, like these amazing watchtowers, so nobody could get in and destroy you. There was an agricultural revolution. Farmers were doing well. Uzziah built these giant wells and cisterns in the middle of the fields that he could water all his animals, water all his crops. There were abundant yield. There was political security. There was economic security. And there was military sophistication. Uzziah just raised an army. That was amazing. It was unparalleled, so much so that Egypt, which was the cosmopolitan center of the world, knew about Uzziah. They knew what Uzziah was doing. They knew that this was a great king in Israel, and Israel was in a time of peace. But let's turn to Chronicles 26:16. And 2 Chronicles 26:16 says this, "And I will let the word of the Lord tell you what happened. Now when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed the Lord God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men, and they withstood King Uzziah and said, 'It is not for you, King Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord.' Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah and the chief priests and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, and he was cut off from the house of the Lord." Verse 22. "Now, the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from first to last, the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, wrote." Isaiah, my friends, the prophet Isaiah, was King Uzziah's biographer. How troubled Isaiah must have been to see this king spend most of his life doing so well. Isn't this the promise on David's line? Isn't it the promise that God would bring peace and prosperity to Jerusalem and through David's line take Israel to a new place? Isaiah must have felt, oh, I'm seeing it. And then at the very peak of his career, Uzziah marches in with pride and offers unauthorized incense. And the priests say, "Don't do it." And he says, "Of course I will. I'm the king." And the Lord breaks out against him. And he dies cut off from his people in a state of disgrace. Isaiah is fixated on Uzziah's death, that he dates the word of the Lord by the death of the king. And he fixes his eyes on the weak, failed, empty throne of the Davidic line. And he says, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. In the year of the failed king, I saw the king. In the year the king's throne is empty, I see the king seated on the throne." And how do we know that Isaiah is seeing the king? Because the Lord is sitting on a throne. And the throne is high and lifted up. And there are seraphs. Seraphs, you know what seraphs are? They are flaming creatures of fire. There are thousands and thousands of seraphs in attendance on the Lord. And they're crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And this is the vision that Isaiah sees, and he says, "I know what God is trying to show me. He is showing me himself as king." Friends, you and I are called to be prophetic leaders. And I want to say to you this evening that prophetic leadership does not begin with a view of leadership. Prophetic leadership begins with a vision of God. We need more than a manual on leadership. We need more than a how-to on leadership. And we need more than to be inspired by other leaders. What we desperately need is a vision of God. You and I are desperately needing a vision of the Most High. In the year King Uzziah died, when Isaiah's eyes are fixated on the dying king, the Lord says to him, enough of your biographies. Enough of your chartering the lives of failed leaders. I am the king. I am the king, Isaiah. I have come. And what does Isaiah learn about the king? The first thing he learns, the king is high. The king is high. He is seated on a throne high and lofty. In other words, he is sovereign. Isaiah, no matter what is going on politically, no matter what is going on in the transition of leadership, no matter how failed David's line is, I am king. I am sovereign. I am seated. I am seated high and lofty. Atlanta 2008. No matter what is going on in your lives today, no matter how troubled things are, no matter how chaotic they are, no matter what you've left at home to come here, no matter what worries there are, I want to say to you in a challenging way, yet kindly, the Lord is high. He is lifted up above all those things. He is utterly sovereign over all that assails you. So the first thing Isaiah discovers is the Lord is high. He is sovereign. The second thing Isaiah discovers is the Lord is full. The Lord is full. Notice how many times that word is repeated. The hem of his robe filled the temple. Now, I think this is a hem. All right? It's a hem, right? Okay, the hem of the Lord's robe, it fills the entire temple. That's how full the Lord is. Heaven and earth, the seraphs say, are filled with his glory. And the house fills with smoke. The Lord is showing Isaiah a vision of how full he is. Friends, Isaiah's eyes are fixed on vacuum. And the Lord calls him from vacuum to fullness. What vacuums do you have your eyes fixed on? What kinds of inadequacies or excuses do you have your eyes fixed on that are pockets of vacuum in your lives? The Lord is saying to you that I am the fullness. I am big. Isaiah, let me loom before your very eyes, that you're taken back where you can hardly even see me because you can only see the hem of my robe and the glory cloud filling the temple. We need a vision of the fullness of God. Let me say a word about role models, because Isaiah loses his. I wouldn't be here without mothers and fathers of the church loving me. But I'll tell you something. They would be the first to point out to me that they're merely a signpost and imperfect. Then I should look to the living God. Some of you have mothers and fathers in the church that have prayed for you and loved you. Remember, they are only a signpost. Prophetic leadership begins with a vision of God himself, and they would be the first to acknowledge that with me. And some of you ache because you feel like there have not been enough role models in your life. Some of you ache because there is a dearth of role models all around us. I want to say to you, that is worth grieving, and that is worth praying for before the Lord. But that is not enough to stop us from entering prophetic leadership, because the fullness of God is able to cover the painful vacuum of lacks of role models in your lives. Because that's how full he is. He is high. He is full. And he is separate. He is separate. He is so morally righteous, so majestic. He is full of light that the angels have to say, not holy, which I think describes him. But they have to say, holy, holy. Well, no, no, no. They have to say, holy, 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 which means holiest of all holiest, holy God, holy cubed God, a commentator says. God, you are so separate. You are so separate that you are holy cubed. That you are holy cubed. Friends, we are entering the zone of wordlessness. How do we talk about him whose morality is light itself, who is so bright and blazing that flames of fire stand, shadowed by his great presence. And they cry out without peering into his nature, simply obeying his word. They cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, the whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the temple shake." The center of the religious life of Israel shakes at the power of God when the angels cry out that he is holy, because nothing unclean can touch him. And the seraphs repeat the holiness of God again and again and again, because it is inexhaustible. And Uzziah marches into that presence of that holy God, and he disrespects it. He offers unauthorized fire. He pleads his own greatness. "After all, have I not done all these things for Israel? Have I not achieved all these things? I am worthy of coming into the sanctuary." If anyone's worthy, Uzziah's mentality is, "I am." And Uzziah himself becomes separate from the living God. Atlanta 2008, I call you to begin this conference with a vision of the living God, who is high, who is full, and who is separate. He is holy. And what does Isaiah say? "Woe is me." Oy vey is the Hebrew word. "Woe is me. I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." You see, friends, prophetic leaders begin with a view of God. Prophetic leaders begin with a view of their own sin. See, we think to be a prophet is to call out the sin of someone else. But a prophetic leader cannot get that sharp edge of the prophetic without calling out first, encountering their own sin in the presence of God. Their own sin in the presence of God. And that's what happens to Isaiah. He says, "Woe is me, I am lost. I am lost." Before we encounter the sins of everybody else, the Lord calls his prophetic community to begin to encounter their own lostness before God. Friends, the word literally means, "Woe is me, I am ruined. I am ruined. I am devastated. I am silenced." Isaiah is saying, "I am banished from the divine choir. The angels are singing, but I can't join in because I am ruined. I am ruined." Friends, sin is devastating. Sin is devastating. It is a state that you or I are in where we cannot approach the throne of God and say, "Well, here's something that commends me to you." The lostness of our sin says, "There is nothing in me that can commend me to the holiness of God. There is nothing in me that makes me more or less acceptable in the sight of God. I am ruined. I am distant." And that is the appropriate response before the presence of holiness. That is the appropriate response before the presence of holiness. As Uzziah pleads his charisma, and God looks for character. After all those buildings and military exploits and wonderful achievement, God wants a heart that's supple before him. My sister called me several weeks ago. My parents and my family are not believers. And my sister says to me, "Ram, I asked Mom and Dad to get a divorce. My mom and dad have always had a difficult marriage." And I said, "Why? What happened?" And she said, "I spent a couple of weeks with them, and their marriage has gone down so bad that their screaming matches have gotten so unsophisticated from the sharpness that used to exist, that now they've begun to hit each other." And I sat there devastated. Devastated. Because what started out as mere selfishness among my parents has become an ugly, self-hating, other-hating, death-causing dissolution of their marriage. And I see the picture of sin It devastates my family. It devastates my parents. It devastates me. It causes destruction wherever it goes. It eats away life, brings death, and produces the anti-holy in comparison to the most holy, holy, holy God. And that is what prophetic leaders are called to face. They are called to face their own ruination. They are called to be honest about their own ruination. We are not partially good, partially bad people. We are depraved sinners who are lost. We are lost in the presence of God. And you see, the sin is personal. He says, I am a man of unclean lips. It's personal. What are some of the sins that we would confess before God? Would we say we are proud? We value charisma more than character? We take shortcuts in obedience? We're double-minded and loving the world more than loving God? We stress and worry and have anxiety instead of trusting God? We compartmentalize God and relegate Him to a piece of our life rather than offering Him the whole of it? We play our own God. We are self-centered. We lust. We choose false worship of sexual pleasure and other forms of pleasure than the living God Himself. We hide behind spiritual talk and demonstrate hypocrisy, where loving our neighbor is a second option to looking good and being right. We are short-tempered activists. We fail at commending the faith in us, and we do not love our neighbors as ourselves. And I say we because that is true of me. And yet I would be amiss if I did not say something about lips. Because after seeing such a picture of the holiness of God, when there was so much idolatry in Israel, the sin that bubbles up is the sin of his lips. And a part of me wants to ask, that's what came out? That you're not okay with your mouth? Isn't there some deeper sin? Yet, friends, that gives you a picture of God's holiness. That gives you a picture of God's holiness. What about our mockery? What about our cutting each other down to size? What about words of hurt? What about hurting people in the guise of speaking truth? Gossip, slander, hypocritical speech. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live, Isaiah says, amongst a people of unclean lips. Yet sin is not just individual. Sin is communal. Think of your own family, your campus community, your culture. Our sins are communal, whether we like it or not. Friends, the Sridharans, that is my family, excel in having a critical spirit. We love judging people, and that is our family sin. And no matter how hard I try, it's difficult to weed this out of myself. And idolatry is our generational sin. Let me speak for a moment to press it a little bit more. You with me? Let me speak for a moment about our communal sin, about Indians and Indian Americans. I'm speaking for some of us, but here's our sin as a people. You see, we love money. We love money so much that it defines every relationship for Indian and Indian Americans. And we're dreadfully pragmatic because we make decisions based on wealth. And don't give us the idealistic choice because we love the pragmatism of making rational decisions based on wealth. What we choose, our majors, our careers, our all kinds of options that we have in our lives is controlled by how much wealth there is. Though we have a colonial past, though those that have settled here know about our colonial past, we have sinned by disregarding the injustice for racism and the history of slavery in this country. We act like the civil rights movement that we benefit from is a non-entity in our history, and we choose to be ahistoric and selfish instead of giving and resisting wickedness. Our treatment of women historically, sisters, mothers, have been full of suspicion and lower than men. We need to confess, our men, Indian Americans, need to confess the sin of misogyny, the hatred of the feminine that we have propagated. I cannot tell you what the sins of the black community are. For the sake of respect and presumption, Though I've talked with some of my friends who are African American who tell me about it. But it is my job to raise the question for you tonight. What are the sins of the black community? But it must be answered by you under the control of the Holy Spirit, where you need to be honest about it. Look in areas, I would say to any culture, look in areas of power. Look in areas of history. Look in areas of treatment of women and men. Look in areas of materialism and the life of faith. Look in areas of relationship to the holiness of God. And this week, be honest with each other so that we can come to God before His most holy, holy, holiness and be a people that are cleansed by Him, not just individuals, but an entire generation of prophetic leaders that He can raise up by His power. Amen? Well, how do we deal with the sin? Now that it's come up in the light of the holiness of God, how do we deal with the sin? And friends, it's very simple and very clear. One of the gifts that the black church has given to me is this. It's teaching me how to praise. It's teaching me how to praise. When I've worshiped and been a member of black churches, one of the things that I've learned is no matter how you're feeling, God is good. And the idea is this, right? The idea is this, that you tell the truth about God. You tell the truth about God. No matter how you're feeling or what's going on, you tell the truth about God. And friends, while praise is telling the truth about God no matter what, the discipline of confession is telling the truth about ourselves. And we need to weave in to the discipline of praise the discipline of confession. Isaiah is phenomenal because he is so simple in his confession. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. That's it. That's it. Isaiah neither justifies it, psychologizes it, minimizes it, and explains it away. He tells the truth. And you and I are called to simply tell the truth about who we are specifically before God. Friends, one of the most significant relationships in my life is a friendship that I've had for the past 13 years. And for 10 of those 13 years, we've been prayer partners. We have not been accountability partners. Hear me on this. And I want to press that a little bit. We have not been accountability partners. And I define accountability, which has some profit, some value, where we end up checking up on each other. Make sure that I didn't do such and such. And then the other person says, well, I did it too. So giggle, giggle. We're all sinners. Right? Right? I'm not talking about accountability partners. I'm talking about confession partners. My friend and I, and work with me here, my friend and I have been in confession for 13 years, where we get together for about 20 to 30 minutes every week. And we start by just consecrating our time to God. And then I tell the truth. I tell the truth about what I've done. Exactly, exactly. Without explanation, I lost my temper. I worshiped idols more than God. I thought I was upset, but I did everything today with a spirit of grumbling. I want people to like me, and I come across as a likable person, but I change my actions to manipulate them. I'm a manipulator. And I tell the truth. And he prays forgiveness on me. And then he tells the truth. And I pray forgiveness on him. And then we go home. And we do it again and again and again. And may I say to you that over the years, this relationship has been the zone. And I'm a healing junkie. I will take healing from Jesus in whatever form he gives it out, you know? Like if it's counseling and if it's pastors and if it's wise people and prayer warriors and intercessors. I mean, just keep laying hands because I know I need it. But after all of that, the place where I have experienced the most transformation is through the ongoing repentant act of confession, week in and week out of my life, telling the truth about myself and coming to the foot of the cross with my brother and him doing the same for me. Confession is telling the truth about ourselves. We tell the truth to one another. Confess your sins. One to another, James says, right? Why? So that you may be healed. Don't you want to be healed? Tell the truth about your sins. and which is what Isaiah does. Let me wrap up here, and I just want to say one quick thing here before I move on. Isaiah has this moment where he says, "My eyes have seen the King." He goes, "How can I be so sinful and my eyes have seen the King?" What an amazing picture of conviction. And for some of you, I just felt like the Holy Spirit. Not some of you, I think I need to make the distinction between conviction and condemnation. Conviction is when it's in the presence of God. Conviction is that sorrow that's produced in the presence of God where we repent unto God. Condemnation almost always will drag you away from the presence. And that's how you tell the difference, whether you're being convicted or feeling condemned. Yet the discipline of confession can heal both, my friends. And then Isaiah, this amazing thing happens, right? We talked about the hard stuff. Then one of the seraphs flew to me. Can you imagine standing there? And this blazing creature of fire is flying towards Isaiah. And he, this creature of fire, doesn't even dare pick up the coal with his own hand. He picks it up with a piece of tongs. And he comes flying towards Isaiah and touches his lips. And he says, "See, now that this has touched your lips, your sin is blotted out. And your guilt is forgiven, has departed." It is not through the human effort-filled flames of Uzziah manifesting his greatness, nor is it even through the flames of angelic intervention, but it is through that live coal on the altar where the lamb was slaughtered for the sins of the people, where God made a plan to offer a substitute. And that substitute in the place of the sinner would die, and God's judgment would come upon the lamb. And this would be a place of God's wrath being satisfied. This would be a place of God's judgment being appeased. And this would be the place of forgiveness for the sinner. And it is that altar that the angel picks up the coal and flies towards Isaiah with a living, burning coal. Friends, the sacrifice of God, the provision of God, meets us at the point of our need. It touches his lips. And I don't care what part of your body is sinning. God has the live coals of his atonement, his living, active redemption that can heal you at the point of touch. And once he touches you with it, our sin is blotted out, instantly blotted out. And our guilt, what we owe God, has departed. The work of God, his life coal, erases sin, makes us holy, and meets our need. God, the unapproachable, most holy cubed, has made us access his presence by dealing with our sin through his substitutionary atonement. And we who tell the truth access the atonement of God. We who tell the truth cannot save ourselves. We cannot make ourselves holy. But God takes his holiness and puts it into us. He applies it into us. See, prophetic leaders have a vision of their own sin. Prophetic leaders have an understanding of the atonement of God. There is power, power, wondrous working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. My call to you, my desire to you, and you may be a justice generation, you may be a generation that's interested in so many things, but at the end of the day, when all those layers are peeled back, I plead with you, be blood-centric Christians. Be people of the atonement. Be cross-centric people. Resolve to know nothing in your spiritual life except Jesus and him crucified. Prophetic people know the healing to the wound is on the cross. When they call out the sins of their community, they know where to point them to. And if you are not a cross-centered Christian, you will end up stirring the pot without being able to compassionately point to the way that God has made to access his holiness. And to be prophetic people, we need a vision of the Most High. We need a vision, a devastating vision, of our own sin that is specifically confessed. And we need a vision of the atonement, God's great, great, great provision, that when it touches you, you are holified by God. And the last line says, then I heard the voice of the Lord. Not before. And it's possible that the Lord was speaking. Not before. But Isaiah is reconciled. He can join the choir now. He can sing with the angels. And he can say, here am I, send me. Prophetic leaders, hear the voice of God and obey it. And unless, and we're going to talk about this more in the coming sessions, but unless you are people who begin to obey God in the smallest things that he's pointing out to you, how will you hear his call on your life and obey that? Be available people. Here am I. Send me. Here am I, Lord. Here am I. But we cannot become people of the here am I's unless we have encountered him and unless we have dealt with the sin in our hearts, repenting through honest truth-telling about who we are and where we are with our God. So I ask you tonight, what are areas of your life that you need to confess? What are areas of your life specifically? And I want you to think even of those small things that God may bring up. And I'm going to give us a little bit of time to pray and reflect on that. And in a moment, I'm going to give us an opportunity to confess to a prayer minister as a way of telling truth tonight. And I know I'm asking you to be courageous, but it is time to keep the private self and the public self. It is time to stop keeping the private self and the public self separate. And confession helps us bring both those things together. As I was waiting on the Lord to pray for you and talk with you, there are two senses I had from the Holy Spirit, and I'm just going to share that with you. And the sense that I had was the Lord speaks of many of you as if you were a sword in his hand, a weapon in his hand. And he wants to wield this weapon, but part of, I think, what's happened through repeated sin or in areas of unconfessed sin and lack of repentance is, or even some pain, there's been some blunting. And as he's wielding it, what he wants to do in your lives this week through the act of confession and naming is he wants to sharpen you. He wants to sharpen you so that you can become a sword in the hand of the Lord that is going to cut through the lies and the stratagems of the enemy. Another image that I had as I was praying for you was that of a flower. And this flower was hidden because it was covered by weeds. And part of what I sensed that the Lord was saying is that there's some of you, because of wounding and self-protection, have allowed sins to creep around who you really are. And it has covered your true beauty. And all the Lord wants to do is take those out of the way as you confess so he can enjoy you, that he can enjoy the fragrance, the essence of who you are and reveal you to his world. And that is a word for some of you that the Lord is speaking to you tonight to receive sharpening and to come into your own beauty by confession, by telling the truth. So I'm going to give us a few moments of silence. I'm going to give us a few moments of time. I want you to reflect over your sins, the sins of your family, and the sins of your community. And in a moment, I'm going to invite the prayer ministry folk to come up, and they're going to stand at the back of the room right here. And as I give the cue, I want you to simply not make a big deal, wait and wonder. You're in a safe place, and the prayer ministers are not going to talk to each other over coffee about your sins. To simply rise up, go to the back, and just, without telling a long story, just state it. State how you've sinned. Say, I've done this. I've done this. Just name it before the Lord. So let's take a moment of silence, and I'll give us a little bit more direction in a second. Holy Spirit, come. And I pray that you would begin to reveal across the room areas where hearts have been hard, and have been far from you.